God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, the days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the waters teem, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and be filled and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work.
I'm going to call the ushers to come forward and take up our morning tithes and offerings. We have a special thing going on this morning during
We, Paul and Timothy, are writing this letter. We serve Christ Jesus. We are writing this letter to you, all God's holy people in Philippi. You belong to Christ Jesus. We are also sending this letter to your leaders and deacons. May God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I am happy because you have joined me to spread the good news. You have done so from the first day until now. God began a good work in you, and I'm sure he'll carry it on until it is completed. That'll be on the day that Christ returns. It's all right for me to feel this way about all of you. I love you with all my heart. I may be held by chains, or I may be standing up for the truth of the good news. Either way, you all share God's grace together in me. God is my witness. I long for you. I love you with the love that Christ Jesus gives. I pray that your love will grow more and more, and that be based on knowledge and understanding. Then you'll be able to know what's best. Then you'll be pure and without blame for the day that Christ returns. You'll be filled with the fruit of the life by the right living produced by Christ Jesus. All of these things bring glory and praise to God. Brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to know. What's happened to me has actually helped me spread the good news. One thing has become clear. I am being held by chains because I am a witness for Christ. All the palace guards and everyone else knows it. Because I'm a prisoner, most of the believers have become bolder in the Lord. They now dare even more to preach the good news without fear. But it's true that some preach about Christ because they are just. Others preach about Christ to help me in my work. The last group acts out of love. They know I've been put here to be a witness for the good news. But the others preach about Christ only to get ahead. They preach Christ for the wrong reasons. They think they can stir up trouble for me while I'm here being held by chains. But what does it matter? Here's the important part. Whether for the right or wrong reasons Christ is being preached about, that makes me very glad. I'll continue to be glad. I know that you're praying for me. I also know that God will give me the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help me. So no matter what happens, I'm sure that I will still be set free. I completely expect and hope that I won't be ashamed. And anyway, I'm sure I'm brave enough now. Now as always, Christ will receive glory because of what happens to me. He will receive glory whether I live or die. For me, life finds all of its meanings through Christ. Death also has its benefits. Suppose I can go on living in my body, I'll be able to carry on my work. It will bear a lot of fruit. Which one should I choose? I don't know. I can't decide between the two. I long to leave this world and be with Christ. That is better by far. But it's more important for you that I stay alive. I'm sure of this. So I know I will remain with you. I will continue with all of you to help you grow in your faith. I'll also help you to be joyful in what you have been taught. I'm sure that I'll be able to see you again. Then you'll be able to boast in Christ Jesus even more because of me. So no matter what happens, live in a way that brings honor to the good news about Christ. I will know that you remain strong together as the one Spirit. I will know this if I come into you or hear about you. I know that you work as one person. I also know that you work just for the teaching about the good news. So don't be afraid in any way of those who oppose you. This will show them that they will be destroyed and you will be saved. That's what God will do. Here's what he has given you to do for Christ. You must not only believe him, you must also suffer for him. You are going through the same struggle you saw me go through. As you heard, I am still struggling.
Well, I don't want to accuse anybody of having prayed last week, but if you did, your prayer is answered. The sermon's going to be shorter than last week because I can't talk for long. There's a story that the famous 20th century scientist Bertrand Russell was giving a lecture on astronomy to a public audience at one time. And he described our solar system and how the moon orbits the earth, how the earth orbits the sun, how the sun orbits around our galaxy and our galaxy around other galaxies. At the end, as Stephen Hawking tells the story, a little old lady at the back of the room got up and said, "What you've told us is rubbish. The world is really a flat plate supported on the back of a giant tortoise." The scientist gave a superior smile before replying, "And what is the tortoise standing on?" "Oh, you are very clever, young man, very clever," said the old lady, "but it's turtles all the way down." 2 weeks ago, we began a series interacting with some of the big questions of knowledge and existence, and how faith, the world of faith and of reason and science interact. Now, this morning, I'm going to be abbreviated and focus especially on the scripture that Tom has finally caught his breath from reading for us this morning. But in that last sermon, I wanted to make a few points for you and press a few ideas on you. And the first was that there is very little that can really be absolutely proven, though there's much that should be believed. I described to you the scientific method, which is a method of making a guess to explain what we see around us, and then attempting to disprove that guess. Really, that's what science is. Can I show its faults? If I do, I can show my guess was wrong. We haven't learned much yet. If I can't, it's possible my guess was right. But there's a great big leap between I cannot disprove it and it's absolutely true. Philosophically, science can never say something's absolutely true. I'm very confident it finds things that are absolutely true. But there's a leap of faith that needs to be made to say it is so. And time again, in fact, we've seen that what we thought was absolutely true was not quite nuanced enough yet. There was a better explanation still. I did not say that to you to give you permission to believe whatever you want to believe. I didn't say that to you so that you could turn the Christian argument into, well, that's what science says and it can't prove anything. In fact, I feel that science is one of the most reliable sources of information we have. But I said it to you so that you understand that many people try to take a high ground when it comes to knowledge and make others feel stupid because they have absolute truths, when in fact knowledge is difficult to come by. And I don't believe that we should hold anybody to "you must absolutely prove this before I will believe it." Otherwise, there are very few things I could believe in my life. I would have a hard time trusting my wife when she says, "I love you," which she said last weekend because it was our anniversary. That's just a plug. Love you, Candace. You guys don't get to do that on a Sunday, but I do. But there are those who will claim that standard for themselves. What I know is absolutely true. Those people I hold to that standard. Well, let's investigate further. And guess what? Every time they fail. The reason I said that is because I want you to understand that the world that God has created is wrapped up around faith. Everything in life revolves around this intimate relationship between reason and faith. And most of the most core parts of us are not reasonable, including our emotions, which are a reliable source of demonstrating morality, for example. Almost all of our conversations on morality are because when someone does something to me without even me wanting it to happen, I respond. It's inbuilt in my nature. I can't search it, I can't measure it, I can't prove it from science, but yet so much of my existence is something that cannot be proven but just appears. I also wanted to portray to you or impress upon you that God's Word says He can be discovered in nature. And one of those ways is through scientific discovery. Often we pit reason against faith, but the two work together And God's word even says so. I hope that we're a people who understand that questions are good. And I think a lot of the time in the church there's fear because we are uneasy with what we believe. Or we have a hard time explaining why we believe it. And so we tend to treat people with questions as they ought not to be treated. We treat them as troublemakers. When in fact their questions can lead to a surer knowledge and a better foundation for truth that could help us all. I also made the statement that Christians may have an advantage, or in fact, any religion may have an advantage over materialism, which is the idea that there is nothing beyond what can be seen and measured. And we might have an advantage in discovering truth because we believe in other sources of truth. While we believe it must be balanced by reason, we do believe emotion speaks truth. We believe in beauty and that it speaks truth. We believe in the idea of revelation, that is, an authority figure who can speak to us about truth that we cannot discover for ourselves. And finally, I impress upon you the fact that while we can look around in this world and God Himself says that we can discover things about Him from this world, those discoveries lead us to need more discovery. And our own study cannot provide it. We need what is called in theology specific revelation. We need someone who knows to speak to us. And Christianity believes firmly that no human being on their own can figure out God. Our reason does not have that capacity. The only reason we know God is because He was pleased to tell us about Himself. And the main way He does so is through His Word, through His prophets of old, and then through Jesus Christ and His apostles following that. Now this week, I'm not going to take that conversation a whole lot further. I'll wait till next week when I can spend more time on it. But I do want to look at what we read this morning. I'm not going to reread it, but I'll work from it. The next question we'll ask is with regards to the origins of the universe. And next week we'll talk about, well, what has been proposed? There have been ideas proposed about the origin of the universe among the scientific community, both believers and non-believers. And that's also led to very complicated questions of how does what we discover around us or think we discover around us relate to what God says about the origins? We'll discuss that next week. Are the two compatible? But let's reflect just for maybe 10 or 15 minutes here on what God's word does say about it. At least then we'll have a foundation to talk next week. And if it's true that God has spoken through the scriptures, what are the things that He wants us to understand about our origins? In Genesis 1:1, one of the most famous verses in the scriptures, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Fundamental from Judaism to Christianity, in our understanding of the origins of the universe, is that there is only one true existence in all of being. Everything else that is seen and unseen has its existence derived from the only true existence, which we know as God. God is above all matter and all heavenly beings. We find this confirmed in Colossians 1, verse 16, where Paul writes, "For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." The author of Hebrews adds, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." This is an important doctrine to our faith because it explains that there is nothing to rival God. Now, one thing I want to do, and we'll get to the meaning in a moment, is it's important that we understand it's not enough simply to agree in the existence of God or to agree to the fact that He created the world. Because what we find is simply a truth statement that does not explain the meaning. What then follows from the fact that God created? How are we to live? Will leave us in a place where I find many people today who believe in God. They still have opinions as if he doesn't exist, and they especially behave as though he doesn't exist. Because they don't know that there's meaning to the fact that God created the universe. They don't know there's implications then about who he is and who we are. Some of the meaning simply from the fact that God is the only true existence are these points. He alone then is worthy to be worshipped. Nobody else deserves the credit that is due him. He alone is life. Literally, there is no life but in him. And anybody who's seeking life or seeking to return to health will have to find it in him. There's no other place you can go. He alone deserves glory. He alone has all power. What pot is greater than the potter? He alone is unchallengeable. And also, he alone is worthy of trust. Now, we might extend trust to others on account of him. But he can be trusted in what he says because of who he is. He can actually perform what he says he can do. We see also the Spirit hovering over. Let's turn to verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is another important point, that the Spirit is intimately involved and attentive to his creation. And then we begin a very structured series of days, moving from day 1 to day 7. We see a number of patterns. All of creation but one is spoken into existence. This is quite striking as it begins. How does that which is not become that which is? By the word of God. It's true that God is the only one who can actually claim to be a creator. As much as humanity has made ideas and made art, and made inventions, everything we've ever done has borrowed on what already exists. We've never truly created. We are very generous to ourselves when we call ourselves creators. What God does is speak into what is not, and it becomes. It's an important point, too, that this is not pantheism. God did not divide himself so that everything we experience around us is God. He took nothing and made it something, something other than him, a mystery we can never hope to understand. And it became so. And then what we see in these series of highly structured days is order, a very important theme for Christian understanding. In the first place, we see repetition in the story. And so we have, we have God spoke, it happened. We have it was good. We have day and night. I feel like a teenager again here. And we see something about God's work. It's meticulous. It's not haphazard. It's not disinterested, but it's meticulous. It's very deliberate. He means to do what he's about to do. We also see an incredible harmony to everything he does. But we see order not only in repetition, but in progress. There is a progression to everything he creates. Each step is built on the former one. Water and land will host the plants. The plants will feed the fish and beasts. The air is created first for the birds of the air. There is purpose to every step. Something that, in fact, we assume even in our own scientific inquiries. And this leads us to believe that the final creation, The only one that is formed instead of spoken is in fact the pinnacle of his creation. And while that creation, humanity, will have responsibilities to the rest of creation, all of creation is made for God's delight and the delight of that final product. We also see God's constant approval of his work. He didn't create something that he disliked. He didn't create something that he wanted to destroy. He created something to please himself, and he is pleased in it. God delights in it. And so we see that the natural state of the universe is to be in harmony, mutual joy, to be receiving the blessing of the Creator and be a blessing to him. As you have probably heard me say before, the Westminster Catechism, the first question it asks is, what is the chief end of man? What is our goal? And the answer is to enjoy God and glorify him. There's meaning in this, that God intends to bless his creation, that he in fact wants our happiness, as complicated as that is with fallen creatures. That we naturally please him if we weren't corrupted. That harmony and symbiosis are desirable. His creation relies on each other. And then we end up in verses 27 to 31. Let me read these ones. This is the sixth day. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth. And every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Once again, we see the progress in God's creation leading to humanity. And we see that God intended something special for humanity that he says of nothing else that lives. It is true, and it wouldn't be a sermon without a C.S. Lewis reference. It's true, as C.S. Lewis explored at one point, that everything in creation is something like God. From very basic point of existence to the living being of a plant or an animal, we all share something of God's nature. But humanity is the only one said to be an icon of God, an image, in a special way to demonstrate who God is. It is a creation that is more than a creation. It reflects far more than what it is in itself. For one thing, and there's so many conversations of what this image could mean that we'll limit ourselves this morning. But for one thing, he immediately sets them to rule. They are to manage on his behalf the creation that he delights in. There are obviously very significant responsibilities to this. And as Christians, we ought to take those seriously. We are to manage what delights him. We're to care for it. And if we learn anything from the way that he cares for us in his creation, it is true what Jesus says. It applies not only to humanity, but all of creation, that the greatest will serve the least. We serve not only one another, but the life around us. He creates them male and female. And he has an intention for this creation. In fact, he's going to build all of social fabric on it. He creates them with procreation. He is delighted once again in their capacity to reproduce themselves. And in fact, he has a purpose for procreation, that we would increase and spread out, and that we would tame the earth. Not as this has sometimes been used, to exploit the earth and make ourselves happy at its expense, but to bring order, which cannot be there until God's icons are present in it. It's a blessed privilege, then, to produce children. And we notice how the chapter ends, that he saw not only that it was good, but very good. There is a shift that happens in creation. Good until humanity comes, and suddenly very good. Once again, there's meaning to this. We've discussed that there's stewardship implications. We are not placed on this earth to pursue only our own happiness, but to find our happiness in serving what's around us, in bringing delight to God by keeping the health of his creation. We are to rule by love as he rules, protecting the weak as God does us, and knowing that the rest of creation matters to him as well. In fact, Paul will put it in Romans 8, that all of creation longs for the redemptions of the Son of God. Personifying this earth, it can't wait until the full redemption, when it is set free as well from pain and destruction. One of the most common ideas you find as soon as you start talking about this matter of the earth is the notion that humanity is a blight, that nature without us would be far better off. The creation story stares that straight in the face and says, untrue. Earth is supposed to be blessed by our presence as much as we have been a bane to it. We actually improve the world. The domestic, according to the creation story, is better than the wild. It's hard to imagine how God's creation could be lacking in completion. And yet it's much the same as the man's loneliness until the woman is created. Creation awaits us. Wildness awaits us to bring order to it and to serve it in bringing life. Now, we didn't read chapter 2, but I want to summarize it very briefly because there's other important points there. Now, what we find, which was read, is that on the seventh day, God rests. We might find evidence here of the healthiest schedule for human beings. I'm not sure. I'm not making a truth claim there. But one of the interesting things I came across many years ago were cultures that do not have a week schedule. Every day is the same as the last. That's mind-boggling. You can imagine how that lack of order changes the way one's mind functions. The meaning we find in God's rest is that rest and peace are in fact valued, not just work. As we look around the world around us, we're governed, it seems, by this insatiable hunger, literally pursuing desires that cannot be fulfilled. And we're working ourselves tooth and nail to try and obtain them. When the scriptures, which also value work, equally value rest. This example gives us a basis to take rest and to honor God in that rest, to reflect on what he's created and who created. It also becomes something in the New Testament which anticipates the return of Christ as the final Sabbath, the day at last where we will come to eternal rest. In the rest of chapter 2, to summarize, it would appear we're back on day 6. There is a garden that wasn't told about in chapter 1. It didn't go into that detail. And it discusses the relationship between man and domestic plants, crops that can feed him. We might imagine fruit bushes or maybe wheat. And what we find is that God has not created the garden yet or planted it because he's waiting to create man. Because garden cannot exist without man, nor man without garden. Once again, God has created his creation to be intimately intertwined in harmony with itself. He has created it to be dependent on one another. And here we find where Adam is not spoken into existence, but formed. The Hebrew word intimating something like the potter's hands on the clay. There is more care to what God is doing here. There is greater intimacy. But there's also something strange about this. That while God forms him and puts such value in him, Adam is very much made of this world. He belongs entirely to this world. This world is his home. He is composed of this world. Interestingly, everything else that God creates and speaks into being appears to come spontaneously from nothing. Adam is the one creature that's formed from what already exists. We belong to the earth and are earthly, despite what sometimes we teach ourselves. And here is the real surprise, that this mud creature, if you were to be very literal about the Hebrew, is breathed into. The earthly is equally heavenly. It receives the breath of God. And in many languages, including Hebrew and Greek, wind and breath and spirit are all the same word. And they're often used to overlap. And here we have God breathing his breath spirit, a heavenly existence, into the earth creation. There's something immaterial to our existence. I honestly wonder what all other heavenly beings thought as this strange creature was being formed, the heavenly and unheavenly all at once. A literal bridge between two kingdoms. The first temple, bringing heaven to earth. Once again, the sharing of this breath gives us similarity to God. It gives us intimacy with God. And we also see that our life depends on him. And then there's an unexpected curveball. God establishes humanity in the garden, and then he plants a tree. And he says, you must not eat from it. God places a limitation on his creation. He limits the creation. So we might expect that to this day there are limitations on us. But there's a great paradox here, because in limiting that creature, he has just freed him in a way that could not exist until he was limited. Now Adam is finally capable of choice. Without that tree, he would only ever fulfill the will of God. He would have no choice over that. But once God places a limit on him, Adam becomes an even more significant being. Now I can choose the will of God or my will. What a paradox that in restraining Adam, Adam is set free. In the rest of the day, we see the naming of the animals, suggesting that the animals come to Adam for his delight as much as God's, and once again establishing rulership. And then we end with the pinnacle. I guess you could say, if creation progresses, woman must be the highest form of life. Okay, you probably won't say that. You might. True companionship. The idea of complementing one another. The importance of procreation. And Adam's response is really quite wonderful. It's the first bit of poetry we have in the scriptures. I guess that just happens to guys when they're impressed with a girl. He speaks to her in poetry. You are now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. This is a covenant language throughout the Old Testament. It means I'm making a covenant with you. It's the same thing that the people of Israel did when they wanted David to become king. You are now flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. Meaning we're establishing a covenant with you that cannot be broken. It's the first marriage statement, a very simple statement. We see Adam's response both to her sameness, flesh of my flesh, and how impressed he is with her difference, her diversity. And what he says is, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, and the two will become one flesh. That becoming one flesh, of course, involves the physical, but it's far more than that. It's what Jesus and Paul will later reflect on, that no one harms their own body. That in marriage, a man and a woman become one life. And if either is harmed, both hurt. That it's no good seeking my good in a marriage because his good or her good is my good. We are one life brought together. There's something sacred to this. Jesus will refer to it not as just us coming together, but what God has put together. Let no man tear asunder. It's sacred, it's compelling, and it replaces in significance all other bonds. The man will leave his father and mother. His primary existence, human existence, will no longer be with them, but with her. And I should hope vice versa. And it finally ends, they were naked and felt no shame. No fear, no guilt, no hiding. Completely at peace with being fully known to one another. How does this fit with the common themes that we interact with every day in our culture? Commonly, those themes, even that we get from religious people, are based on materialism. The notion, in fact, it's a doctrine, that only what is seen and measurable exists. I say it's a doctrine, as we'll talk about in future weeks, because it cannot be proven. It's an assumption we begin with. It can never be demonstrated. And then all of the efforts of those who are materialists is just to show I can explain satisfactorily by the material, why the material exists, why it is the way it is, so I don't have to believe in God. Which is a fine effort if it works. I don't blame someone from starting from a doctrine. But if that's where our conversations are, it clashes entirely with the creation story that we have in Scripture. First of all, the first word of our Scriptures, or the first person, I should say, is God. God. Yeah, that problematic thing for materialism. The one we want to exclude as a possibility. It assumes first the supernatural and then the natural. All of life from Him, all meaning derived from Him, in keeping with Him, all life conforming to Him, do matter. One of the greatest claims in the last 50 years, among the biggest voices in astronomy in particular, is look how big the world is. We must not matter at all. If we were erased, no one would notice, no one would care. That's not the story we find in Scripture. We do matter. We are not insignificant. And while creation, it would appear, does not revolve around Earth physically, in terms of meaning, it very much revolves around us. We're a blessing to the world. We are the world's greatest treasure and greatest hope. We are not its curse, although we have acted that throughout history. And kids are good, even though it says nothing about them smelling good. They are still good. But we might also add that life is not chaos, as many claim. It's order and deliberate order. It is rational order. And the strong are to serve the weak, as God condescends to serve us. I'll leave it there this week. Next week we'll study whether what we see in nature, what do we see, what has been claimed about what we see with regards to the origins of matter and creation. We'll also talk about, as I said, can it be reconciled with our scriptures? How are we supposed to treat these matters? But we'll leave that for next week. And I'll close in prayer here. I'll invite the worship team back up to close us off. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. And even holding your revelation in our hands, both nature and your word, we see how difficult it is to work towards truth. How difficult it is even to understand your own testimony at times. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who pursue truth because it's worth it, and pursue it as the highest aim. Father, it's no good even to believe in God by self-deception. But our hearts must be pure, seeking what in fact is, not what we wish to be. I pray that this creation story, Lord, would speak to us, would place in our heart the deepest meaning that you intend for us. I pray it would break the chains of despair that we often encounter, even in ourselves, let alone in those who have no hope in Christ. Could give us back the significance that was offered us and the way to achieving that, Lord, the way to receiving that. I pray, Lord, that we could walk as worthy creations, bringing glory to you and using our strength to serve the weak among us and of this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If everyone would like to stand for the last song.